What do you want? That's the question, isn't it, that Jesus asks of Mrs. Zebedee there in verse 21 in response to her asking a favour. What do you want? And I think it's a searching question that gets to the heart of who we are as people. What do we want? And I think this passage reflects that we want greatness. We want to be great. I think school mottos, this stuff gets drummed into us from an early age. So I went to the Epping Boys High School in Sydney, public state school for boys, pretending to be a private school for boys. And the deal was you had to be on the first 15, the first 11, first at maths, first at English, first at physics, first at engineering science and all that sort of stuff, first at a whole lot of things. You had to be great at everything. And the mottos haven't changed much. There's a school not far from my home which has the motto on its flashy sign, strive to excel because we can. Seems like people are still writing the same ones. No one wants to be average. Being great is great. And so the question is, how do you get there? How do you become great? One of the great ones, who goes by the name of Lady Gaga, and I don't really listen to her much, but you find out about what she says. She talks about how to become a star, how to become a great one, and she says this: I want people to walk around delusional about how great they can be, and then to fight so hard for it every day that the lie becomes the truth. That's kind of telling, isn't it, about what's reality for most of us. Kid yourself, though, into believing that you're great and then do whatever it takes to fight for, to strive for, crawl over broken glass, crawl over others to be great. There's another great one, Martin Luther King. He says this: everybody can be great because anybody can serve. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. You only need a heart full of grace, a soul generated by love. Now, that's very different, isn't it? It's there in the outline. You know, you don't need to be edumacated. You don't need good grammar, stuff like that to be great. Heart full of grace, soul generated by love. But, you know, where does that come from? And I suspect the passage in front of us this morning shows us, because as we get into this, remember, Jesus is on his way to set up a kingdom. Twice it's mentioned there in verses 17 and 18, if you see it, he's going up to Jerusalem. And I know that there's kind of like a geographical thing there. He's leaving Redneck'sville behind and heading up to the big smoke. You could say, though, that he's on the ascent to his throne. And Mrs. Zebedee, who's there in the entourage, like parents nowadays, is wanting her boys to go up too. So she puts them forward, and I wonder if James and John have kind of put her up to it, but she follows the way of the world. She follows Lady Gaga's way: strive, fight, put yourself forward. And the interesting thing here is that Jesus isn't anti-greatness. You see it in verses 26 and 27 down the bottom of the passage. Twice he says, if you want to be great, if you want to be first, in a sense, he's okay with greatness. It's, again, just about how you get there. Yeah, is it Lady Gaga's way or is it Martin Luther King's way? And so we're going to see a conversation this morning about greatness, indeed, how to be great. But it also looks ahead to how your heart and your soul are changed so that you actually see things the way Jesus does. And I think we see, first of all, something we all know, but Jesus just kind of puts his finger on it, about greatness according to the way of the world, the Lady Gaga approach. Our desire to be great, our wanting to be great so often is just about power, position and glory. If you cast your eye back to chapter 19, just over the page in the church Bibles there, to verse 27 of chapter 19, Peter's worried about leaving behind everything to follow Jesus. What's there for us? And you see Jesus' answer in verse 28. It's fair to say that James and John would have been party to this conversation. You know, he talks about the renewal of all things and sitting on a throne, and they'll sit on 12 thrones with him, judging 12 tribes of Israel. And even though still in verses 17 to 19, Jesus is talking about a very different kind of ascent into a kingdom, his disciples, I think, are anticipating Jesus rolling into Jerusalem, staging a coup, setting up a new government, that renewal of all things, that kind of renewal. They're thinking, cool. A seat of power, a seat at the table, in the New World Order, but we want the best ones. Verse 21, there's Mrs. Zebedee asking on behalf of her little chickens, grant that one of these two sons of mine might sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You know, deputy prime minister and treasurer, those kind of executive positions of power. That's the kind of greatness they've got in mind. Position, authority over others. That's what greatness is about. Even for those of us who don't even make it into politics. And this becomes more explicit further on in the passage. It's really about being served. It's about you before others. You see, this is Jesus calls these aspiring autocrats together, the other ten as well, and talks to them about true greatness. He really exposes where this desire for greatness lands. So look at verse 25. You see the Gentile way of thinking about greatness. He says there, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, and you know, think emperors, Roman government, all that kind of stuff, they lord it over them, and they're high officials, literally something in the Greek like they're great ones, exercise authority over them. And this is what the desire for greatness boils down to. He's saying, look, you guys are no better than the Gentiles that you despise. You're exactly the same as them. The repetition there in verse 25, over others, lord it over others, using others for selfish ends. That's what worldly greatness is. When you put it that way, that's kind of ugly, isn't it? The desire for greatness loses a bit of its luster, the fight, the strive, the using people to fulfill your delusions of greatness. And I think just like here, that Gentile way of thinking about greatness, it's infiltrating the disciples' thinking. It can infiltrate the church too, can't it? Creeps in. You see it when it comes to leadership. So leaders who use people in the church to enhance their reputation. Bums on seats are a statistic that impresses. And the people in the pews are a means to an end. I think I can be guilty of this because I'm fallible and human. But sometimes I feel like sometimes ministers look at people in their congregation as the personnel to fulfil their ministry programming dreams. That's not right. And it infiltrates in another way. I think Glenn the other week, as he was preaching on Matthew 19, mentioned the prosperity gospel a couple of weeks back. It's what you might call a sort of a theology of glory. Christian living is about becoming great, but Gentile kind of great. Your life is a feature film. You're the star, and everyone else, God included, are the supporting actors to make you look awesome. And being a Christian is about removing anything that stands in the way of you being healthy, wealthy, wise, successful, and great. Now, God isn't known because he's God. God is known because he's useful, and he becomes this tool that you use to bless you. And it sounds like this, you know, God's got a plan for your life, and then Jeremiah 29 verse 11 is dragged kicking and screaming out of its context. God's got a plan to prosper you and not to harm you and to give you all that you desire and nothing that you don't want, with cherries on top. God will make you great now. Now, why do people think that way, both sort of generally and in the church? I think Jesus nails it there in verse 22. Jesus, make us great, is what they're saying. And what does he say? You guys don't know what you're asking for. You have no idea. We are ignorant about what true greatness really looks like. Again, in verse 22, Jesus asks, well, if you want to be great, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? And we'll get to this cup more in a moment. But in Jewish thought, to share the cup of somebody else meant that you were thinking you're going to share their life and their destiny. And so they say ignorantly in verse 22, yeah, we can do that. We're up for a bit of that stuff. They're thinking about the golden goblet, the holy grail of success and greatness, filled to the brim of sweet-tasting awesomeness. We really can be like that, Jesus. We're up for that kind of greatness. And there again, they're still thinking a royal court, best seats in the house, that kind of destiny, but it's ignorance. They are missing what Jesus has already been saying about greatness. They're not registering all that he said in verses 18 and 19 about a betrayal, about a cross, about suffering three times now in Matthew's gospel. And so it's kind of like it just doesn't work in their brains. And I think it doesn't work for us either. Like, how can this suffering business and greatness business hang together? Well, Jesus needs to clarify things for them, doesn't he? And I've been using this tagline that's, I think, on the screen behind me, clear focus, true vision, a lot this term. Not my idea, but I like it. Jesus brings them together to sharpen their focus, and we get to the second big thing we're dealing with this morning. He turns their eyes to him. He fills their vision with him. He shows them how to be great his way, in the way of the kingdom. And so the other 10 disciples there in verse 24 are pretty hacked off. Not because I think they're righteously disturbed by James and John's ambitions. They're outraged that these two beat them to asking for those seats, I think. Why didn't we think of that first? So Jesus says, okay, look, you want to be great? Sure, that's good. But again, verses 26 and 27, I think they're very important. If you want to be great, if you want to be first, the repetition of want, it's there for a reason. I think he's saying the desire in itself is not bad, it's just your focus is wrong. You are looking at things like the Gentiles do, like Lady Gaga does, like your neighbours, like your colleagues at work, like the people who come up with school mottos. Two things, if you want to be great. Firstly, be like the king. You really do have to share his cup. Verse 26 again to see what that means. Whoever wants to be great among you, he says, must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Servant and slave. The word for servant in the original language is where you get household servant from. It eventually became used for deacons and ministers in the New Testament. It's a word that's used to describe ministry in the church. And slave, well, I think that's pretty clear. They're the ones who are used by the great ones. Their life is forfeit, spent in the service of others. You want a position? Here it is. This one's for you. Household slave whose life is spent in the service of others. And this is hard, isn't it? I mean, it was hard then. There's an ancient Greek, an ancient Gentile bit of writing by Plato. He says, how can anyone be happy when he's the slave of anyone else? I mean, maybe that's the question that's bubbling away in your mind this morning. How can I actually be happy if I'm in the service of others, slaving for them? Lady Gaga would say, well, if you're in that place, you can't be happy. I think the world would say you can't be happy. You haven't fought or striven hard enough. But again, Jesus is simply turning on its head what is normal. That's the way his kingdom works. Service is the way to greatness. And it's not some noble ideal that he chucks out there for everyone else to do. He does it himself. He's the model for this, isn't he? You see it in verse 28 there. This is the way. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. A Son of Man is the favourite way that he refers to himself. And it's that term that is used in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. Remember, he has that vision, Daniel does, of this exalted ruler who comes before the Ancient of Days and receives all authority, all power to rule heaven and earth. It's given to him, and Jesus is saying, I'm him. I'm the king. But he's the king who comes to serve. And of course, that means suffering, and he'll talk about that there in verses 18 and 19. It means a cross. We'll get to that more in a moment. But it means dying. Dying to being in charge. Dying to yourself. Dying to being served all the time. And Jesus is right in verse 23 when he says to James and John, you guys will indeed drink from my cup. They will share his life and his destiny. Suffering and serving, that sort of downward descent into greatness. You will be servants like me. You really will be. That's an encouragement to us that actually people will eventually get it right. But James, I mean, he's the first of the 12 who gets martyred. And John, as he opens the book of Revelation, which he goes on to write, he calls himself a brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. He drinks from that cup for a long, long time. You want to be great? Be prepared to drink. Suffering, self-denying, servanthood. But there's another part to this. You want to be great? I think the irony is, though, that first off, you need to be served by the king. You want to be great in kingdom ways, be served by the King. You see, Jesus doesn't come just to provide a stirring example of self-sacrifice, which helps to get me off the couch to clean up after dinner, although that does happen here. I mean, how does he really serve? I come to the second bit of verse 28. He comes to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Just think of that cup again for a moment. You see, here's the thing that sort of does my head in when I think about this passage. Yeah, I've got to share the cup with Jesus, but there's one aspect to drinking the cup that thankfully you and me don't have to share. You might die serving Jesus. You might die for his sake. You might actually spend your life in the service of the gospel and in the service of others. But there's more to this cup, and the Old Testament helps us here enormously. There's several references in the Old Testament to the cup being the vessel that carries God's wrath over sin. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 51, the city of Jerusalem is made to get drunk on the cup of God's wrath. And Isaiah is foreseeing ahead, I think, to the time when the Babylonians will come and smash the city to smithereens. That's the sort of the picture of what should happen to sinners. To drink the cup means that you'll actually drink God's righteous anger over rebellion against him, over that desire to be great on your terms, not God's terms. Folks, it's a cup that is reserved for sinners. It's reserved for you and me. And I'm not trying to be glib here, but folks, the hangover is eternal. It lasts for that long. It's what people who've aspired to greatness in worldly ways, the fighting, the striving, the using of others to be God-level great, it's what they deserve to be drinking. It's what we all deserve. And don't think for a second it's a soft drink. Yeah, it's eternal. It is frightening. Later on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus will sweat drops of blood over drinking this. He will pray fervently that the cup will pass from him, but he drinks it. He drinks it for many. For you, for me, for everyone who'll trust him to drink it so that you don't have to. He ransoms you from drinking it. It's the language of the slave market in the ancient world. Again, yeah, you will share the destiny of suffering and servanthood in this life, but you will not drink the cup of God's wrath in eternity. You're set free from a slavery to a frightening eternal destiny. The King has to come and serve you in that way. And it sets us free in another way. We're set free from slavery to self. I'm set free to be, as Paul would say in the book of Romans, a slave to righteousness. Set free to serve, actually to be great. And that's very helpful, because I think we struggle with motivation. I can see it all on your faces, the look. It's like, oh, really? Yeah, right. Sir Roden Cutler was the Governor General of New South Wales years ago, and he won the Victoria Cross, and he was speaking at an Anzac Day event, and I think he just kind of chucked the verbal hand grenade in. He said that the Australian soldier is renowned for not being good at taking orders. He said, you know, you can't actually say to them, okay, men, out of the trench, off you go. But if as their captain you get out of the trench first and say, come with me, you can guarantee that they're right behind you, not in the trench, but actually out of the trench with you. And that is what Jesus is doing here, isn't it? As he calls his disciples and us to follow him. And that's got to help us in the trenches of adult life. It's why we need to remind ourselves of the gospel every week, because this is what really helps us. You know, the world tells you to be great, from the school mottos through to Lady Gaga, but life, the reality of it, I don't know about you, I find it kind of gets in the way of my self-greatness-making project. You know, the daily grind, your ambitions, your hopes, your desires get frustrated, don't they? And maybe this is how it is for you. You feel like you just go to work and earn enough day to buy a whole bunch of stuff that you don't even really want, and when you get home at the end of a long day, you get to do all the jobs that no one else wants to do. And then on Sunday morning, your preacher hits you with, okay, we've got to do some service, folks. And you think, really? Really? Folks, when I'm feeling the resentment and feeling like serving is going to be too hard, I've got to remember that Jesus gets out of the trench, charges into the breach, shows me how to serve, but has served me in the way that I can't possibly serve myself. You and me, we have been ransomed from something far more miserable than doing things that we don't want to do. set free from the power of sin and death, set free to serve, to be really great. Because I've been given something more than I can even imagine at this point in time already by what Jesus has done for me at the cross. This helps us, I guess, when most of the service that we're asked to do doesn't seem great, but it really matters. You see, Jesus has set you free, folks, to serve your family, for those of us in the kiddie land, to turn off the TV, Netflix, whatever, put down the book, pick up the kids' clothes off the floor and make lunches for tomorrow. That's meaningful. You're set free to make a phone call and check in with somebody instead of making excuses about being busy and important. And you're set free to turn up a bit early on Sunday morning to see if there's anything that needs doing. Actually, like talking to somebody who's new, and saying, I'll talk to my friends later. I'm free to do that. I'm set free from talking about myself so I can listen to you. I'm set free to be elected onto the committee of management at an annual congregational meeting and sit through slow-moving meetings and make hard decisions. As Paul would say in Philippians 2, I'm set free to look after the interests of others, Jesus' interests and the interests of his gospel. And I'm set free from the ugliness of that Gentile worldly way of wanting to be great. I'm set free from using others. I'm set free from being a parent like Mrs. Zebedee and pushing my kids. I'm set free from being like James and John and having to get to the top before anybody else. I'm set free to actually be happy for others when they are successful before me. Not to be jealous, but just to be genuinely happy. I'm set free to say no, to having to fill my life with the pursuit of more and more stuff that often chews up my time and my energy so I've got nothing left for anybody else. So do you want to be great? There is no need to walk around delusional about how great you can be and then fight so hard for it every day so that the lie becomes truth. Martin Luther King's right. Everyone can be great because anyone can serve. You only need a heart full of grace, a soul generated by love. Well, Jesus has served you, ransomed you, changed your heart. He generates your soul with love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your Son, Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the King who comes to serve, the one who at the cross ransoms us from the most horrifying slavery, of being bound eternally to the power of sin and death, the cup. Our words just don't cut it when it comes to how thankful we should be. We thank you that Jesus' service of us changes us, heart and soul. Father, we pray for clear eyes to see the immensity of your love shown in Christ as he drank the cup. And we pray that that would fill our hearts with grace, that our very souls, our lives, would be motivated and generated, regenerated by Christ's love. When we look at Jesus, we know we have been set free to serve and to be great. It is not a delusion, so help us to live out what's true. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.